read to you Psalm 63, which we just had the privilege of singing. The Psalm of David, when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches, because you have been my help. Therefore, in the shadow of your wings, I will rejoice. My soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek my life to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him shall glory. But the mouth of those who speak lies shall be stopped. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this psalm. We pray that as we meditate upon it, that you would fill our hearts with longing for you. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Well, this is one of those memorable worship occasions. I'm blessed to see all of you out there, at least as much. I just see kind of faces different. But grateful that you are here and that we have occasion to meditate on Psalm 63. The early church father, John Chrysostom, who served as the bishop of Constantinople from the year 397 until his death in the year 407, he noted, quote, that it was decreed and ordained by the primitive fathers, that is, by those who ruled in the church before him, right? So he's around the turn of the year 400, and so he's talking about those who preceded him. It was decreed and ordained by the primitive fathers, he writes, that no day should pass without the public singing of Psalm 63. Our fathers believed that few psalms better capture the longings of the believing heart. And so they wanted it sung not just privately, but publicly each day. After all, by capturing the longing of the believing heart, the psalm also captures the longing of our Lord Jesus Christ. He longed to commune with his Father. His food, he said, was to do the will of his Father. His deeds were those which the Father showed him to do. He entrusted his soul to the righteous judgment of his Father. So this morning I want us to consider what this psalm teaches us about the longing of the believing heart, the longing of our Lord Jesus' heart, and so the longings of our own hearts. Our title indicates that David composed this psalm while in the wilderness of Judah. It appears from verse 11 that David was already king. And hence, one possibility for this psalm is that David composed this when he was fleeing from Jerusalem after Absalom's rebellion. The historical books tell us that while he fled Jerusalem, David longed to return there so that he could worship God in the sanctuary, and that's a longing that is articulated here. We know that he was wandering in the wilderness during that time. But whether it applies to the time of Absalom's rebellion or not, David is clearly in exile from Jerusalem and from God's sanctuary. He is in the wilderness, and the trials of the wilderness, particularly the thirst and the hunger of the wilderness, arouse David's longing for God. Our psalm is divisible into three stanzas. In verses 1 and 2, David describes his longing for God. Then in verses 3 through 8, David describes how even in trial, he is finding satisfaction in God's loving kindness. And then in verses 9 through 11, David contrasts the fall of God's enemies and the joy of God's king and people. So these are our three stanzas. Let's move through those and then consider how this psalm instructs us and challenges us and builds us up. And you know, they say that your brain works best when you're cold. So I'm expecting you all to remember. Might even send out a quiz. So the first stanza describes David's longing for God. Oh God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Right, notice that David identifies God as my God. Right, this is no distant deistic deity, no abstract impersonal force, but the personal, loving creator of all with whom David would have communion. And because God is a personal God, David seeks him, notice, early or earnestly. Right, the first thing, David's heart is set upon God. He hastens to be with God. Well, why? Because David says that his soul and his body long for God, even as one in a dry and weary, dry and thirsty in the New King James, or weary, right, in a dry and weary land, right, seeks for water. David is in the wilderness, and he is facing that intense thirst, and it calls to mind his hunger, his thirst for God. And so even as David had looked for God, verse 2, in the sanctuary, right, when David had worshipped God in company with his people and strove to see, that is, to catch a glimpse of God's power and God's glory, right, David came to worship in order to see God's power and glory. And so even as David had come to worship to see God's power and glory, now in the wilderness, he would likewise long to see God and to commune with him. Though David is absent from the sanctuary, and he longs to return there, remember that that's what we saw back in Psalm 61. So David is absent from the sanctuary, he longs to return there. But even in the wilderness, he wouldn't be absent from God. He wants to commune with God, even here. In the second stanza, then, David goes on to affirm that he finds his deepest satisfaction in God's loving kindness. Notice verse 3, because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. Right? That first clause, your loving kindness is better than life, sets the theme of this entire section. David longs, because God's loving kindness is better to him than life, David longs to commune with God, to praise God, and to extol God's name while he lives. Notice verse 4, thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. It is in praising God, notice verse 5, that David's soul is satisfied. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness. Right here he is in the wilderness, existing on wilderness food. But he longs to have his soul filled, right? To have a fat. soul. A soul that is satisfied with marrow and fatness. So how is that? And my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. In the praise of God, in knowing God, in serving God, in worshiping God, is a true feast for the soul, even in the wilderness. And so David goes on to say that even in the night watches, when I remember you on my bed, right? When David is on his bed, what does he do? What does he remember? He remembers God. I meditate on you in the night watches. Because David was, right, his life was threatened. We know from verses 9 and 10 that he has enemies. If this again is Absalom's rebellion, the knights would be time to watch to make sure that no enemy is approaching or attacking. And so David meditates on God in the night watches. And he recalls in his meditations, verse 7, because you have been my help, right? In the past, he knows that God has been his help, that God has delivered him, rescued him, been kind to him. Therefore, David will continue to trust God. In the shadow of your wing, I will rejoice. Right? David won't simply endure the wilderness. He'll even rejoice while he's in the wilderness. And so then David says, verse 8, my soul follows close behind you. My soul clings to you like a burr to a coat. And why does David cling to God? Because your right hand upholds him. Right? David clings and God upholds. Right? If God ceased to uphold, then David would cease to cling. Right? David recognizes his complete dependence upon God. God's loving kindness is to him better than life. Because apart from the loving kindness of God, his life would cease. In the third stanza then, David revels in God's protection, contrasting the fall of God's enemies with the joy of God's king and God's people. Notice verse 9. But those who seek my life to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him shall glory. But the mouth of those who speak lies shall be stopped. Right? Notice the contrast here that while David earnestly seeks for God, right, verse 1, my soul thirsts for you, my flesh longs for you, right, David seeks God, early will I seek you. What do David's enemies seek? But those who seek my life to destroy it, right, they don't have a love for God that is driving them, a love for God's precepts and commandments and ordinances that is animating them. They want to destroy David. And how do they do that? In plots and schemes, they lie about David in order to destroy him. Notice the end of verse 11. The mouth of those who speak lies shall be stopped. Right? God will destroy these people. They shall go into the lower part of the earth. They shall be judged by God, just like Korah, upon whom the earth opened its mouth and swallowed him. They shall fall by the sword, and their corpses shall not be buried, but shall be a portion for jackals. And while this will be the lot, the fate of those who seek to destroy God's king and God's people, both God's king and his people shall rejoice in God. Notice verse 11. The king shall rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him shall glory. Now, the by him here is somewhat ambiguous. Does this mean everyone who swears by God? show glory. That's how the New King James interprets it, and that is possible. It also could mean everyone who swears allegiance to the king shall glory. Of course, we know that in Christ, both of those things come together because Jesus is God himself in human flesh. And so to swear allegiance to our king, to swear allegiance to Jesus, is to swear allegiance to the triune God. And so all those, right, the king, our king, Jesus Christ, rejoices in God, and everyone who swears by him shall glory. This is the contrast. The wicked shall be destroyed. Those who seek David's life, who seek to root God's king, shall perish. But the king himself shall rejoice, as shall his people. So there's our psalm. As we consider how this psalm instructs us, I want to point out something critical about this psalm. And this characteristic of the psalm makes it, in the English poet John Donne's opinion, an imperial psalm. Right? Donne called this an imperial psalm. That is, one of the greatest of the psalms. And explains why the early church wanted no day to pass without it being sung publicly. So what is this feature of this psalm? Well, Alan Ross writes in his commentary on Psalm 63. He says, the amazing thing about Psalm 63, is that there is no petition proper whatsoever. There's no petition proper whatsoever. There is longing, gladness, praise, and communion, but no request. There's no request in the psalm. Look back through it for a moment. Notice that. David never asks for anything. Isn't that remarkable? So why is that significant? What does it mean? First, what Psalm 63 reveals is that communion with God is the deepest longing of the believing heart. Communion with God is the deepest longing of the believing heart. This was David's longing, was to know God. The believing heart doesn't primarily want the gifts that God gives, but God himself. The believing heart receives those gifts with thankfulness, right, rejoices when God gives them. But the believing heart reckons the loving kindness of the Lord better than life. The loving kindness of the Lord is better than life. Right? David conveys this longing with the imagery of thirst. Again, O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. Spurgeon, famous English preacher, explains the significance of this metaphor of thirst. He writes in a passage I've given to you in your handout. He says, thirst is an insatiable longing after that which is one of the most essential supports of life. There is no reasoning with it, no forgetting it, no despising it, no overcoming it by stoical indifference. Thirst will be heard. The whole man must yield to its power. Even thus is it with that divine desire which the grace of God creates in regenerate men, in believing men. Only God himself can satisfy the craving of a soul really aroused by the Holy Spirit. Only God himself can satisfy. Remember Satan's accusation against Job. Remember the story of Job? Satan said to God, "Look, the only reason that Job loves you, God, is because you've blessed him, because you've given him gifts. Take away the gifts, and he will turn from you and curse you. Take away his health, and he will abandon you." Right? Satan is so twisted that he cannot fathom Job remaining loyal to God unless God gives him something. But Job remains loyal to God. Right? He continues to cling to God even in the face of hardship, even in the face of heartbreak. Well, why? Because communion with God was the deepest longing of his heart. He didn't primarily want the gifts that God had given him. He primarily wanted God himself. Right? What this Lent we're going to be watching for our Wednesday night Soup Suppers video series called Life Explored. And the central question of it is, what is the best gift that God can give you? What is the best gift that God can give you? But the answer biblically is himself. He is the best gift. So why did David regularly attend corporate worship in the sanctuary? Right? Why did he long to be with God's people and to worship the Lord in company with God's people? Well, because he knew that it was there that God had promised to meet with his people. Right? Notice verse 2. "So I've looked for you in the sanctuary." Why did he go to the sanctuary? It wasn't just to be in the sanctuary. It wasn't because it was a pretty place. It was because he wanted to see God's power and God's glory. He wanted to have more of God. He didn't go to corporate worship out of necessity or merely to fellowship with God's people or to go through the motions of sacrificial offerings or because he was musically inclined and liked the singing. He attended corporate worship because he wanted to meet God there, to see God's power and glory. He wanted to commune with God, and he was confident that by worshiping God in praise and song, that he would do so. God had promised to meet his people there in the worship, in their worship together. Here is his dwelling place. Among us, God is enthroned on the praises of Israel. "My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips." Right? God alone can satisfy the deepest longings of the human heart. And so this is why David went to worship, to meet with God. So what of you? Right? Why are you here? William Strong writes, he says, "To converse with word, psalm, and sacrament, and not to converse with God." Right? To have to do with word, psalm, and sacrament, and not to have to do with God, alas, they are but dry breasts and a miscarrying womb that will never bring forth the fruits of holiness. If you have the Word of God, the Psalms of God, the sacraments of God, and you don't have God, then you have absolutely nothing.
Amen.
David would teach us to long to hear from God in his word, to feast on God in the singing of his praises, to commune with God in communion. Right? These things are means of grace. They are means that God has given us to connect us with himself. Don't stop at those things. They are pathways to communion with God. They are not ends in themselves. This is David's longing. God, I would see your power. I would see your glory in word, in song, and in sacrament. Notice further that David not only wanted to commune with God in corporate worship, he also wanted to commune with God in private. Right? When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. Right? David directed his thoughts to God, to God's loving kindness, and to the many ways in which he had been David's help. You have been my help. So, what of you? What does your soul thirst for? Long for? How are you satisfying the longings of your soul? Worldly men are consumed with seeking other things, other gods and idols, to satisfy the deepest longing of the heart. Wealth, revenge, safety, power, children, marriage, sex, influence, riches. But in the words of our cantus setting for Psalm 63 that we sang, naught can satisfy. Right? Apart from God, none of these things satisfy. It will all end in emptiness and in disappointment. Right? Rather than satisfying the soul as with marrow and fatness, right, to seek those things, to set one's heart upon them as though they would fill one's soul, is to fill the soul with dust and ashes. So David, in Psalm 17, the Psalms that we have studied in our series of Jesus and the Psalms, but David contrasts himself with the worldly man in Psalm 17, verses 14 and 5, 14 and 15, not 5, 10. In 14 and 15, he says this. He says, men of the world have their portion in this life. They are satisfied with children and leave the rest of their possessions for their babes. But as for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. David longed to know God, to be like him, to find satisfaction in him. God alone can satisfy the deepest longings of the heart. Right? This is Augustine's famous dictum in his confession. Our hearts are restless, O Lord, until they find their rest in thee. In God alone, my soul finds rest. Second, our psalm emphasizes that communion with God involves the whole person. Right? When we are thirsty, the thirst demands the entirety of our being. It's not as though you say, oh, my mouth is thirsty. When you're really thirsty, you're thirsty, right? You, the entirety of you is thirsty. Remember Spurgeon's words. He says, thirst is an insatiable longing after that which is one of the most essential supports of life. There's no reasoning with it, no forgetting it, no despising it, no overcoming it by stoical indifference. Thirst will be heard. The whole man must yield. yield to its power. And so notice the way in which David expresses his longing for God from his whole being. Notice 1, verse 1. He says that my soul thirsts for you. He repeats that in verse 5. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness. And then also in verse 8, my soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds me. But it's not only his soul. It's also his body. Notice my soul, verse 1. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you. My body longs for you. In verse 2, his eyes. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. In verse 3, it is his lips. My lips shall praise you. In verse 4, it's his hands. I will lift up my hands in your name. In verse 6, it's his memory. When I meditate, when I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. In verse 5, back there, by the way, it was his mouth and his lips. His whole being longs for God. Right, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the great first question that many of you children know. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So how do we enjoy God? Well, we enjoy him in and through all the things that he gives us. Right, certainly worship, the sacraments, the psalms, his word, the fellowship of the saints, right? All of these things he gives us so that through them we might enjoy him, delight in him. But we also enjoy him, right, in food and in drink, in fellowship and in singing, in worship and in dance, in feasting and in fasting, in work and in play, in slumber and in waking. Right, with our whole being and all our lives, we seek out communion with God in the gifts of God. Whatever you do, Paul says in Colossians 3:17, whatever you do, in word and in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So, here's where I want to zero in. To know God, in other words, to know God is not to despise his gifts. To know God is not to despise his gifts. Right? It's not to despise food or drink or friendships or fellowship. Right? What would you think of your child if you gave them a Christmas present? Right? Christmas has just passed. And rather than enjoy the present, they just sit there and stare at you the whole time. I mean, it might be cute at first, but eventually you would say, okay, go play with the gift, right? That's why I gave it to you, to delight you, right? But you delight as the giver of gifts when the one you have blessed rejoices in the gift and in the giver. Right, to know God is not to despise his gifts. Rather, to know him is to order your love for giver and gifts rightly. Augustine spoke of our human problem, lots of Augustine today, as disordered loves. Disordered loves. Right, he said that our loves, our desires become sinful when we treat something less important as though it were more important than it is. Or when we treat something more important as though it were less important than it is. And so notice that David teaches us to order our loves aright. This is verse 3. Because your loving kindness is better than life. Your loving kindness is better than life. Now, does that mean that David despised his life? Absolutely. When Jesus says, unless you hate your father and mother, come after me, you cannot be my disciple. Is he really telling you absolutely to hate your father and mother? No, Jesus is teaching us about ordering our loves aright. David is teaching us about ordering our loves aright. If your child loves their Hot Wheel car more than they love their brother or more than they love you who gave it to them, then there's a problem. But if they love you and they show that love by loving their Hot Wheel, you've got it. And if they know that loving you, loving their brother, loving their sibling is far more important than that Hot Wheel, you've got it. Right, would David have preferred to be in Jerusalem at the sanctuary? Absolutely, right? Would he have preferred to have plenteous food and drink in his palace rather than thirst and hunger in the wilderness? Yes. Would he have preferred, right, all things being equal, to have good sleep and been free from the threats of his enemies? Right, of course. Right, would we prefer to have our lights on, right? And heat in the building? It's actually warming up pretty well. You guys are doing a good job. Actually, it's warmer up here. Every time I sat down, I realized it's cold down there. But what did David want, right? What did he want more than all these things? Communion with God. Fellowship with the giver of these gifts. He ordered his loves aright, as did our Lord Jesus, the greater David. And so this is our calling as well, right? It's to so order our lives and our loves that the loving kindness of the Lord is better than life. That we recognize that we enjoy God in his gifts, but we're careful not to turn those gifts into our gods. If we do, we will be destroyed. So notice third and finally, that David reveals that communion with God imparts joy, even in trouble. David was in the wilderness. He was in a dry and thirsty land. He was attacked by enemies who sought his life to destroy him. And yet his communion with God enabled him to have joy even in the wilderness. Notice again, verse 5, my soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. Notice verse 7, because you have been my help, therefore, in the shadow of your wings, I will rejoice. And then in verse 11, but the king shall rejoice in God, and everyone who swears by him shall glory. Right, to the believing heart, even times in the wilderness can be times of joy and rejoicing. Why? Because in the wilderness and in trial, God often reveals more of himself to us, and more of his loving kindness, more of his mercy, more of his love, more of his holiness, and more of our dependence upon him, our need for him. And so, look, if our deepest longing is for communion with God, and if our trial can deepen that communion, then doesn't it follow that even trials can be times for joy? This is why the scriptures are replete with exhortations to joy, even in the midst of trial, right? Romans chapter 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, right, because we have communion with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. We can glory in tribulation. So James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, my brethren, count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Count it all joy. Right? Communion with God imparts joy even in the midst of our troubles and our trials, even when we find ourselves in the wilderness. It is good for me that I have been afflicted. David sings in Psalm 119, verses 71 and 72. Right? It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of coins of gold and silver. David ordered his loves aright, right? The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of coins of gold and silver. Now, all things being equal, would David have enjoyed the thousands of coins of gold and silver? Sure. But not without God. David's deepest longing, our Lord Jesus' deepest longing, was to have communion with his Father so that he could rejoice even in the wilderness. But this is why Paul exhorts us. He reminds us, Philippians 4, 4 and 5, rejoice in the Lord always. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all. The Lord is at hand. He is near. He is with us in our trials and in our joys, in our successes and in our failures, in our health and in our sickness. He is at hand. Hopefully, you can see why the early church felt that the daily public singing of this psalm was so important. Psalm 63 challenges our tepidness, challenges our lukewarm longings and desires, challenges our laxity and our laziness. Right? What do you long for most? Wealth, political power and influence, prosperity, ease, comfort, or do you want God most? Do you want communion with him most? As we fear coming trials, right, are we prepared to face them singing Psalm 63? Jesus did. Right, what was his food and his drink? To do the will of his Father, to glorify his Father, to make his Father known. Right? For him, the loving kindness of his Father was better than life. And so he poured out his life unto death for us. And the testimony of that is on the table. And so as we feast here, may we feast on Christ himself and not get stuck at the bread and the wine. Let us pray that he would make it so. Our God and our Father, we are thankful for your mercy, your kindness, your generosity to us. We are thankful that you give us all good things to enjoy, that we might find our deepest joy and satisfaction in you. Your loving kindness is better than life, and so our lips would praise you. We would bless you while we live. We would lift up our hands in your name, for you shall fill our souls with marrow and fatness, and our mouths with your praises and with joy. Through Christ our Lord.
Amen.